Good morning. It's really good to be back with all of you. I'm going to try not to look in that direction because in my mind, Fred is staring at me with a big smile on his face.
The joy of the Lord.
I missed you. The Sunday gatherings, the conversations, the prayers, the laughter, the sense of being part of a family that loves the Lord together. Over the past 3 months, I've had the gift of stepping away from usual ministry responsibilities, not because I needed a break from you, but because I needed space to slow down and let God do his work in me. Sabbatical isn't about escaping ministry. It's about rediscovering why we minister in the first place. What used to be enjoyable to me had no longer become enjoyable. For example, preaching used to be life-giving from preparation to delivery, but it had recently become monotonous. I was doing what I was doing simply to get by. I was tired and needed rest. And some of that rest came through simple things, like long walks, unhurried prayer, time with my family. And through these means of grace, I rediscovered the joy of communing with God. There were also moments of conviction where I realized how easily my identity can get tangled up in ministry activity. When I first started out in pastoral ministry, I would honestly say that what was driving me was faith. I didn't know what I was doing, so all I could do was trust God to do the work. But God showed me that in recent years, what has been driving me is fear. Fear of man, fear of failing to meet expectations, fear of losing momentum in ministry. And this fear resulted in compromising on certain personal convictions. There are things I've done and things I haven't done that I would do differently. Instead of worldly fear, I needed a more robust fear of God. I needed to walk by faith and not by sight. And I don't know if I have all of that worked out yet, but I've come back to ministry more aware of where God is directing me. So for that, I'm thankful. I've also come back to ministry with a deeper appreciation for you, for the way this church continued to love and serve and worship in my absence. It's a sign that the church belongs to Christ and not to any one of us. I'm thankful for the elders, for Richard who preached, for those who prayed, for those who carried out ministry faithfully. Thank you. Thank you for giving me this time, for praying for me and for my family, and for welcoming us home again. I'm grateful to serve among you, and I'm excited for what God has in store in the years to come. Before we look at our text for this morning, let's open with prayer. Heavenly Father, we humbly submit ourselves before you, asking that this seed of your word now sown among us may take such deep root that neither the burning heat of persecution cause it to wither, nor the thorny cares of this life choke it. But that as seed sown in good ground, it may bring forth 30, 60, even 100-fold, as your heavenly wisdom has appointed. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. These first two sermons back are going to be reflections from books I've read or things that God has laid on my heart. So this is what you get this morning. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. Ephesians 4. Ephesians is packed with a good amount of theology in the first three chapters. And then the last three chapters, we get a lot of practicality. And that's where we find ourselves. We're kind of coming down the other side of the mountain, as it were. Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 16. Follow along with me as I read our text for us. It's the Apostle Paul. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also descended into the lower regions, the earth. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. May God bless the reading of his word. Why do you go to church? Not necessarily asking that in a thoughtful sense, although if you don't necessarily want to answer, you don't have to answer, but would anyone like to give an answer to that question? Why do you go to church?
I come to get my battery recharged.
I like that. Over there?
Fellowship.
Fellowship, okay. Okay.
To learn.
Okay. There's no wrong answers, by the way. This isn't a test that you're going to receive marks on at the end. No. Anyone else? Worship God. All right. In a podcast episode that I listened to, author and Christian apologist Rebecca McLaughlin says this. She says, I think it's really easy to see church, for those of us who maybe were raised going to church or have a regular habit of going to church, as something that you do on a Sunday. In actual fact, we are going to church on a Sunday to be with our family. In my experience of church, I think we're insufficiently leaning into the New Testament community ethic. The language of brothers and sisters isn't just sort of nice, fluffy ideas. It's real. I need to treat people in my local church like they are my blood family, which means I need to show up for them when they are sick. I need to hold them when they cry. I need to share my resources with them, whether that's paying for their needs when there's a shortfall, or having them around for meals, or letting them come stay in my house, etc. And when we start to do that, we find that the church is so much better than we ever realized. End quote. And I like how she framed that. Nearing the end of my sabbatical, I was longing more and more to be with my church family. And I think this longing only grew more by seeing Dean a couple of weeks ago at a conference that we both attended in Calgary. Seeing him reminded me of all who were waiting for me back home. Yet it is sadly true how easy it is to see church as something you simply do on a Sunday. Now, we experienced this to some degree on our sabbatical. One of the most enriching things was being able to visit different churches. It was great to be able to join with saints from all over the place in the worship of God. But the downside of going to different churches week after week was that we didn't have what I like to call skin in the game. And by that, I just mean that we could walk into a church, we could worship with them, and we could walk out. Right? We didn't share in the struggles or the joys of those people. We weren't serving, we weren't investing, we weren't walking alongside them week after week. We were attending, but we weren't belonging. You know, Helena and I, we could discuss what we, you know, liked and didn't like about each church because we weren't invested in the life of that local church. Church was an event to attend rather than a body to which we were joined. And maybe this is where some of us are at this morning. Maybe we are attending rather than belonging. Maybe we have become a consumer rather than a participant. Maybe we have come to expect leaders in the church to do ministry on our behalf rather than equipping us to do the work of ministry. Maybe we have been treating fellowship as optional rather than essential. I liked your fellowship. That was good. Maybe we have made the church about my growth rather than our growth. Maybe the church has become for us an organization rather than a divine organism born from God. Where might there be opportunities for us to act like the family we are? Again, Rebecca McLaughlin gives her take. She says, this involves a whole lot of work, a whole lot of giving of yourself, a whole lot of receiving in the most beautiful and profound way. It also involves a whole lot of rubbing shoulders with very sinful people like you and me. If you really dig into a local church, you'll get hurt before long. It's true. If you really invest in deep Christian fellowship, it's going to be painful. Your sin and the other people's sin is going to erupt in various ways, and it's going to be rough. But we're sort of used to that in the context of biological family. And we don't think about giving up on family. In fact, we think that family is one of the most precious things we have and will put up with. We will bear with one another in family because we know how good it is. End quote. How good it is. This is exactly what Paul is addressing here in Ephesians chapter 4. After spending the first three chapters unpacking all that God has done for us in Christ, how we've been chosen, we've been predestined, we've been adopted, we've been redeemed, we've been forgiven, he now turns to what that looks like in practice. Paul begins with the call in verse 1. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. And what does that worthy walk look like? Well, it looks like bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In other words, it looks like unity. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. In other words, the church isn't a Sunday event. Oh no. It's a Spirit-created, Christ-centered, God-glorifying family. Paul is showing us how this family grows and how it stays together. You know, too often, the church is a house divided against itself. We've lost the beauty and the loveliness that only comes when there is real and abiding oneness. Did you know that oneness among the people of God is actually a defining characteristic of the church? In his high priestly prayer, Jesus prays that believers may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. That's John 17, verse 21. His people's oneness is a testimony to the world that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus is who he said he was. Right? Not only are we to just be one, we are to be perfectly one. In John 17, verse 23, Jesus continues his prayer, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Now, also within these verses is this picture. You see, the oneness of the church mirrors the oneness of God. And you can hear it in Jesus' prayer. I in you and you in me. There's this oneness within the Godhead. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 declares, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is what? The Lord is one. We believe that God eternally exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but the divinity of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is one. The Father does not act contrary to the Son. The Son doesn't act contrary to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't act contrary to the Father. There is this perfect oneness among the three persons of the Godhead, a unity unlike anything we could ever imagine. Without this divine unity, the church is nothing more than a man-made institution. Thus, in Ephesians 4, the Apostle Paul is urging us to maintain unity, to maintain oneness, so that when the world looks at the church, it will not see a man-made institution, but rather a divine organism. The church's oneness is what gives the church its otherness. Right? Why would the world be supernaturally drawn to an institution filled with conflict and cliques and hostility and fighting and division? You get enough of that from corporations like Google and Apple. What would be so special about the church if that was the case? The answer is it wouldn't. The world wouldn't be drawn supernaturally to the church. And so we magnify the oneness of God when we are one. And Paul goes on to list several unifying themes that must be present within every local church if it is going to be an accurate reflection of the oneness of God. You see them there in all the one statements: one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, verses 4-6. And these are the characteristics of a church that is eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When these features are present, oh, you know there's unity. So let's break them down one by one. First, there is one body. There is one body. Whatever the color of your skin, whatever language you speak, whatever cultural affiliation you have, the moment you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you enter into one family. Oh, we may now belong to the family of God called Boyle Gospel Assembly. But in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be no more Boyle Gospel Assembly. There will be no more Clive Christian Fellowship. That's where my parents are at. In case you... There will be no Panoka First Baptist. That's where my brother and his family go to church. There will be no Devon Alliance. That's where my sister and her family go to church. There will be no Good News Community Church. That's where we went a couple of times on our sabbatical in Riley. No, in the new heavens and the new earth, there will be one family of God made up of people from all tribes and peoples and languages. And if you are in Christ, then you are ultimately belonging to one body. Second, there is one Spirit. In Christ, Paul writes, we are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 2, verse 22. As I mentioned, we had the privilege of visiting several different churches all over the place. And while each of these churches were different, what was supernaturally the same was that the gospel was proclaimed. It didn't matter if we were in a large church or a small church, if we were in a city church or a rural church, if we were in a Canadian church or an American church. The gospel was preached, and this is because there is one Holy Spirit. The Spirit indwells the church, empowers the church, teaches the church, sanctifies the church, beautifies the church. without the Spirit breathing life into this glorious body, she would remain lifeless, like the valley of dry bones in Ezekiel's vision in Ezekiel 37. But through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the church is raised to proclaim the gospel all over the world. And the message remains the same. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. Thirdly, there's one hope. In Titus chapter 2, verse 13, the Apostle Paul wrote that we who have believed are waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We are not a people without hope, as Dean alluded to this morning. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. We await the return of our Lord Jesus Christ, at which time he will usher his people into the presence of God where we will live forever. Jesus didn't ascend to heaven to prepare dwelling places based on our doctrinal preferences. On earth, denominational differences can be beneficial in preserving certain doctrines. I understand that. But in heaven, there will no longer be divisions between churches or peoples or nations or languages. There will only be one body brought there by one Holy Spirit through one hope. Fourthly, there is one Lord. There is one Lord. Appearing before the religious leaders of Jerusalem, Peter proclaimed, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Acts 4, verse 12. That name is Jesus. There is only one Lord, and he does not share his glory with another. The one Lord Jesus Christ is the central message of the church. We don't proclaim multiple paths to God, or multiple lords to worship, or multiple ways to be saved. No, Paul warned the church in Galatia, if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. Galatians 1 verse 8. Oh no, there is one gospel on which I stand for all eternity. It is my story, my Father's plan. The Son has rescued me. Oh, what a gospel, oh, what a peace. My highest joy and my deepest need. Now and forever, he is my light. I stand in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is one Lord. Fifthly, there is one faith. One faith. In the book of Jude, the brother of Jesus appeals to his readers to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. Jude 1 verse 3. This is actually where the Contenders Discipleship Initiative by Village Missions gets its name. This shared faith is found in the revealed word of God. It is the revelation of who God is, what he has accomplished through Jesus Christ, and what his will is for our lives. Oh, we may disagree on a number of different doctrines, but at the end of every disagreement is our common faith. Sixth, there is one baptism. One baptism. Some try to interpret this as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of believers, or infant baptism. You know, what Paul is essentially communicating here, though, is that the public confession of our one faith is through water baptism. This baptism is not for the sake of obtaining salvation. Rather, it's for the testimony that salvation has already taken place. This baptism is one because we are all baptized into one name, the Lord Jesus Christ. There aren't multiple baptisms. There's one baptism, the baptism that Jesus commanded when he told his disciples to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, Matthew 28, verse 19. The one baptism marks those who belong to the one Lord Jesus Christ. And this brings us to the seventh and final one statement. And that is one God and Father. And just in case there was any doubt as to who this God is, Paul identifies him as the God who is over all and through all and in all. The same Father of our Lord Jesus Christ is, get this, our Father, provided that we are indeed his child. Our Father is the Father of a great multitude from every nation and from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Revelation 7 verses 9 to 10. And so God's will for the church is that we are one in order that we might reflect him, that we might reflect his love, his salvation, his glory to a lost world. The church is not a worldly institution. Oh no. No, it is one body, united by one Spirit, grounded in one hope, saved by one Lord, strengthened by one faith, marked by one baptism, to the glory of one God and Father. This is a unified church. I wanted to say this is a united church, but I didn't want to get connotations in our minds. So we'll go with unified church. Right now, the question is, what are some ways individual believers can foster an authentic unity? One that's attractive. One of the best ways we do this is by what the New Testament refers to as one anothering. There are 59 one another statements in the New Testament that speak directly to what we are to do and how we are to act toward each other. I'm not going to read all 59, but for example, you know, be at peace with one another. Mark 9, verse 50. Love one another. John 13, verse 34. Serve one another. Galatians 5, verse 13. Forgiving one another. Ephesians 4, verse 32. Admonishing one another. Colossians 3, verse 16. Encourage one another. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18. Do not speak evil against one another. James 4, verse 11. Show hospitality to one another and do it without grumbling. 1 Peter 4, verse 9. So as these verses show, the one another statements divert attention from ourselves to others. Unity is impossible when we consider ourselves more significant than others. Thus, the Apostle Paul commands us in Philippians 2, verses 4 to 5, let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. When we deny ourselves for the sake of love and peace within the church, we ultimately obey the second great commandment, to love one's neighbor as oneself. But if you want to make the bride of Christ look beautiful, then we must one another. Right, if we want to make the bride of Christ look beautiful, then we must one another. And notice the end goal of unity. What is all this driving towards? Well, verses 14 to 16. So that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried around about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. Right, when we are one, when we are unified, we help one another look more and more like Christ. I'm helping you and you're helping me. And there's this symbiotic relationship where together we are encouraging one another to become more and more like our Savior. During my sabbatical, the Lord impressed on my heart the following journal entry. So you get the raw version of me, because I just started writing and, you know, black on white. This is how it came out. And this is what we'll close our time with this morning. I said, I believe God is calling us to grow in love for one another. And by love, I don't mean blind acceptance of each other's sins. Love is love when it ushers us closer to Jesus. So are we confronting sin in the camp? Or are we tolerating sin because confrontation is uncomfortable? Jesus loved people enough to tell them to go and sin no more. Do we have the same boldness? Now, of course, this requires holiness. We can't confront sin in one another if we have not first confronted sin in ourselves. And that's a totally different conversation. But love means more than confronting sin. How well are we doing at bearing one another's burdens without giving into the urge of giving advice? How well are we doing at serving one another, even when it is inconvenient? How well are we doing at honoring one another, even when it means that we don't get the recognition we think we deserve? How well are we doing at living in harmony with one another, even when we disagree with them? How well are we doing at being kind to one another, giving others the benefit of the doubt, and not slandering or gossiping one another? How well are we doing at confessing our sins to one another and forgiving one another, even when we may feel that we were the ones who were wronged? How well are we doing at encouraging one another through our words and our deeds, even when we are discouraged? How well are we doing at exhorting one another to live lives of godliness in Christ Jesus, even when we feel we don't measure up? This is what it means to love one another. This is what it means to be the family of God. This is what it means to be unified. So, church, closing question. How are we doing? Let that sit. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your mercy, you have called us into one body, united by one Spirit, grounded in one hope, saved by one Lord, strengthened by one faith, marked by one baptism to the glory of one God and Father. Make us eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Where there is pride, give us humility. Where there is harshness, give us gentleness. Where there is impatience, give us long-suffering. Where there is indifference, give us love. Strengthen us to speak the truth in love, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive as we have been forgiven, to honor one another above ourselves, and to build up the body and the grace you supply. And oh, you supply so much grace. Help each part of this body to work properly so that we might indeed grow up into the likeness of Christ and display to this watching and lost world the beauty of your gospel. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, who loved the church and gave himself up for her. Amen.